Check, 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 check. Hey, hey, hey. Drive him in, Albert. Oh, good morning.
Good morning.
I hope you had a Merry Christmas. Hope you got to spend it with family. Changes over the years. I don't know if you've noticed that. Anybody have like little kids this year? Like all excited about Christmas? Anybody do the little kid thing? Like how early were they up?
Five.
Five?
Five.
Oh my word. Mine didn't even get out of bed till after 10. It used to be when they were little, and I learned this tradition from my father, I would make them wait on the stairs until everything was just ready. And they would just be dying to come down the stairs. And I would just, because you know what the Bible says, you know, provoke your children to wrath. Oh, it says don't do that. Well, I did it anyways. But it was, it's changed over the years. But it's just good to have everybody home and see everyone. I'm glad the commercialization is somewhat over. And the next thing you know, it's another year. Hard to imagine. Announcements. I believe there's a women's breakfast coming up in February. That's February 7th? Yeah, February 7th. You got time, ladies. Maddie sent me a message about it, but she's in Florida, so we'll get more details coming up. But February 7th, it looks like, will be the next women's breakfast on a Saturday. Also, I mentioned last week, but just to reiterate, children's ministry up there. When you drop your kids off in children's ministry, there is a sign-in sheet, and they give you a little number that goes with the little deli light up there. That's not where you can get your sandwich meat. It's actually if you have, your kids need you for something. And so if you drop your children's off in children's ministry and they give you a little number, we require that you bring the little number and the same person that dropped them off pick them back up again, just for safety's sake. That's what we do, so keep that in mind. I know many of us, there was one point when my kids were in children's ministry where I had a whole deck of those little cards that I had forgot to drop off and brought home, but anyway. Our study this morning, we are in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. We had finished chapter 11. We've been going through the book of Corinthians. Last week, we covered Paul's address to the church on communion, the Lord's Supper, and how it should be run and the ways that they were blowing it. In fact, much of this letter is Paul addressing ways that this church was blowing it, things that they had messed up. Chapter 12, the next three chapters, 12, 13, and 14, these are actually like my favorite. Right up there, if not, these are my favorite chapters in the New Testament. I love these three chapters. I mean, there's some in the Gospels that are there too, but I love 12, 13, and 14. The thing is, they really should be taken together. I was looking back. The last time we taught through this book was 2008 when we went through the whole thing. But in like March of this year, I think on a Sunday night, I did a one-off where I went through 12, 13, and 14 all in one chunk. Obviously not in depth, because, you know, people would string me up if I kept them here that long, but it's a fantastic section. Also, the last time we taught, I taught through this section, by the time I finished chapter 14, some people left the church. So, all I ask, and I ask now the same thing I asked then, there's great opportunity for you to be offended here. Whether you come from a Baptist-y type of tradition or a Pentecostal-y type of tradition, guaranteed something I'm going to say in here is probably going to bother you, offend you, you might not like, or whatever. All I ask is that if you're going to leave, wait till we finish chapter 14. At least let's go through the whole thing and listen to what it has to say. Christmas meal. Now, like Thanksgiving, it's turkey. A lot of people do hams. Anybody do a Christmas ham this year? We get like a spiral cut ham from my in-laws every year, and we don't bake it, we just eat it cold, but I like Christmas ham. It's the story of the young girl, newly married, and her and her husband, first Christmas, she's going to cook for the family. Family's all going to come over, and she decides to do a ham, so she starts preparing the ham, and she's putting it in the pan and everything, and she cuts the ends off the ham, both ends off the ham. And her husband says, "Why did you do that?" And she says, "Well, it just makes it taste better." Well, that doesn't make a bit of sense. How could cutting the ends make it taste? Well, my mother always did it, you know. So mom shows up for dinner, and she asks her, and she says, "Mom, why do you cut the ends off the ham? It makes it taste better, right?" And she says, "Well, yeah, it makes it taste better. Why?" "Well, I don't know. My mother always did it." Well, the grandmother shows up, and they ask her, they say, "Graham, doesn't it make the ham taste better? I mean," and mom says, "you know, you always, when I was a kid, you always cut the end off the ham." And she says, "That's because we were poor and our pan was too short and I had to cut the ends off, but it had nothing to do with the taste." And sometimes we find things that one generation did, we've learned it as behavior, but it's not based in truth in any way. You know, in this section, I always like to go to Acts 17:11 first. It says, "These were more noble than those in Thessalonica." It was talking about the people at Berea, the Bereans, "in that they received the word with all readiness of mind and searched the scriptures daily whether these things were so." And I think it's important for us. Let's hear, let's listen, let's go through what it says. If you disagree with me, great, get in the scripture and find out where I'm wrong and then do what it says. I encourage you to do that. Now, he's already dealt with this church about divisiveness earlier in the book. They were caught up in fornication, gross sexual immorality. He dealt with that. They were suing one another. They were divided about who they were following. He dealt with communion where they were coming drunk. They were coming and scarfing all the food for everybody else could get there. And so he's dealing with all of those issues in the church. It's important to note, back in chapter 1, he said, you guys are gifted. In fact, you come behind. This is what he said. "I thank my God always on your behalf for the grace of God, which is given you by Christ Jesus, that in everything you are enriched by him in all utterance, all knowledge, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, so that you become behind in no gift, waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus." You guys have everything. You have all spiritual gifts firing. By the time we get to chapter 14, he's going to be saying, you just too much. You guys, your services are crazy. You're using gifts like nuts in there. But he also said in chapter 3, "I couldn't speak to you like I was talking to spiritual people, but like carnal, as babies in Christ. I fed you with milk, not with meat, because you weren't able to bear it. You're carnal. There is among you envying and strife and division. You're carnal and you're walking as men." And it's important to recognize this, because a lot of the problems that happen in the church around spiritual gifts is they're seen in a lot of ways as a badge of spiritual maturity. Well, I can do this. I have this ability. I have this gift. God's given me this. Aren't I something? When in fact, these guys had all the gifts firing, but yet Paul's already said, you're the most carnal Christians there. In fact, last chapter, he said, it would be better if you didn't meet. You don't come together for the better, but for the worse. So just because someone may be displaying manifestations of the Spirit does not necessarily mean that they're super spiritual people. Now, he starts this chapter off, and he says, "Now concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I would not have you ignorant." I wouldn't have you to be ignorant as far as gifts go. I mentioned earlier, because he uses a similar phrase in chapter 10, this idea of not being ignorant. Paul uses that multiple times. And it's funny, just taking a quick look at where he says this, "I wouldn't have you to be ignorant." He says in Romans chapter 11, "For I would not, brethren, have you that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles come in." One of the areas he says, "I don't want you to be ignorant," is this idea of who Israel is. And yet down through the ages, what do we see? We see all kinds of error that crept into the church because Christians decided to say, well, the church is Israel, and they replaced Israel. God's obviously done with them, and so now we have replacement theology, and you get way whacked if you start taking some of the Old Testament stuff that was prescribed or promised to a particular people and applying it in the church. But yet Paul says, don't be ignorant about that. By and large, a lot of Christians are. In chapter 10 of 1 Corinthians, he says, moreover, brethren, I would not that you should be ignorant how all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea. And he starts going through these Old Testament types. And the very thing he says is, I don't want you to be ignorant about Old Testament, how those types and those shadows, well, he says in chapter 10, verse 11, these things happened to them for examples, and they're written for our admonition. He says, it happened to them, this is history, but it's also for us. And of course, how many times have you seen churches get into error because, again, they miss some of the Old Testament typology and everything, and the thing Paul says, don't be ignorant about. In 2 Corinthians chapter 1, he says, I would not, brethren, have you ignorant of our trouble, which came unto us in Asia, that we were pressed out of measure above strength, insomuch that we despaired of life. I wouldn't have you ignorant, brethren, about the suffering we went to. And it was so bad that I wanted to die. And yet, how much of the church is messed up because they believe that God never wants us to suffer. He only wants us to be healthy and wealthy and rich and wise and happy all the time. And they get confused because they don't understand that no, part of our walk here is suffering and trials. And it's not exemption from those, but it's safe passage through them that we're offered. And then in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, I would not have you ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that you sorrow not, either that have as others that have no hope. And he goes into talking about the rapture and the return of Christ. I don't want you ignorant, brethren, about the return of the Lord and the rapture of the church. What has the church, by and large, been fighting about and ignorant about for 2,000 years? The return of the Lord and the rapture of the church. It's funny. Everything that he said, don't be ignorant about, when we're ignorant about it, causes us problems and division in the church. And now he's addressing spiritual gifts. And he says, I don't want you to be ignorant. I don't want you not to understand. And he starts off, verse 2, by saying, now you know that you were Gentiles. You were not Jewish. You were Gentiles carried away under these dumb idols. And it's not stupid dumb, although they are. It just means they don't speak. Even as you were led. Wherefore, I give you to understand. Now, I don't want you to, he says, I remember where you came from. You were Gentiles, okay? And he's basically saying, look, you had a lot of past experience with pagan temples and all of this other stuff. Don't be tempted to bring that in and lay it on top of Christianity, because God didn't speak through those idols. They were dumb. In fact, a while back I was watching something on the History Channel, and they were doing excavations of some of those temples, and you see various instruments that were set up, like in the Temple of Zeus. They had up in the ceiling, they had this area that in some ways resembled a bowling alley. Because when people came out and they gave their money and they wanted to worship their God, they were looking for a spiritual experience. There's nothing spiritual going into a museum, right? You go in and there's a bunch of statues and you just kind of sit there because the statues don't say anything. So in order to give the people some kind of spiritual feeling, Zeus, god of thunder, lightning, they would actually be rolling these huge balls around up in the ceiling so it would sound like thunder going on. Some of the statues that they found of these idols had tubes carved through them, and so a priest could stand in the back like, you know, I am the great and powerful Wizard of Oz, you know, pay no, and give people something so that they felt like they got something. And he says, this is not where you are. You were carried away to these dumb idols that couldn't speak to you. But I want you to understand something. This is a basic thing to start with. No man speaking by the Spirit of God calls Jesus accursed, and that no man can say that Jesus is Lord but by the Holy Ghost. Holy Spirit, Jesus said this in John chapter 15. He said, when the Comforter shall come, speaking of the Holy Spirit, John 15, 26, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth, which proceeds from the Father, he'll testify of me. One of the things that the Spirit will do, the main goal of the main thing the Holy Spirit will do, is he will point to Jesus. In fact, he said, howbeit, this is chapter 16 of John, when the Spirit of truth has come, he will guide you in all truth. He won't speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak. He will show you things to come. He shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine, show it unto you. He says, look, the Spirit's going to come, and he's going to point to me. He's going to teach you about me. He's going to help guide you in truth. He says, a lot of things I want to teach you now, but you just can't bear it. But the Holy Spirit's main testimony is a testimony of Jesus Christ. So because of that, you're never going to find somebody under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit who says anything like Jesus is accursed. Now, remember, the Jews didn't receive Jesus. They said he was accursed. In fact, he was crucified. It's Old Testament scripture. Cursed is anyone who hangs on the tree. Now, obviously, he was cursed for us. He took our sin. But that is not a testimony of Jesus. Jesus Christ is the center of Christianity. And anyone who is saying otherwise, that he's accursed, that he was despised of God or whatever, it's blasphemy. In fact, Paul used to, before he was saved, persecute Christians and cause them to blaspheme. He was telling people, you have to say Jesus is accursed. Conversely, nobody is going to say Jesus is Lord by the Holy Ghost. Now, I'm not talking about, unless it's by the Holy Ghost, he's not talking about just saying the words. A lot of people can say it. Anybody can say the words, Jesus is Lord, Jesus is Lord. In fact, a lot of people do. In Maine, they don't say Jesus is Lord, they say Jesus is Lord. You know, big guy up in the sky, he's my Lord. Good Lord Almighty. But there's a big difference between saying those words, whether you pronounce them right or not, and living those words. Lord, Kyrios, it's master, it's the one who sets the rules, it's complete authority. Now, the Old Testament is written in Hebrew, and you have multiple places in the Old Testament, God, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, Yahweh, the name of God, Lord. At one point, the Hebrew scriptures were translated into Greek by, it's called the Septuagint, there were 70 guys that translated it. And in the Septuagint, in the Greek version, they used the word kurios to speak the name of God. And that's what's used here. He's basically saying nobody is going to say that Jesus is Lord, he is God, he is kurios, unless the Holy Ghost is doing it. And remember, in that culture, the saying of the day was Caesar is Lord. In fact, everybody who were members of Rome, one time a year had to put a pinch of incense on the altar and say, Caesar is Lord. You had to do it because he took divinity, you know, Augustus, the divine Augustus, and he thought he was God. And everyone in that culture had to do a little pittance of worship to say, yeah, Caesar's Lord. You just have to do it. Christians, by the thousands, were thrown to the lions, were burned to death, were crucified because they refused to do that. They refused to do it. What would you do? Life or death? You're facing death. You and all your family. All you have to do is say Caesar is Lord. Just say it. You don't even have to mean it. You just have to say it. Thousands of Christians, Jesus is Lord. I'm not saying Caesar is Lord. And they went to death for that. Nobody is going to do that unless they're strengthened in a spot. Who's going to do that that doesn't believe it? Who's going to do that where it's going to be all or nothing unless the Spirit is guiding them? So he's saying, let's just start with that, okay? That nobody is going to curse Jesus under the power of the Spirit, and nobody is going to make him Lord of their life unless the Holy Spirit is empowering. Now, Holy Spirit, just a little primer, because I, just so we understand, there's so much misunderstanding about who the Holy Spirit is. In John chapter 14, over here, Jesus says this. He's talking to his disciples, and he's talking about going away. You know, this is after the section where he says, in my Father's house are many mansions, I go to prepare a place for you, you know, and I'll come and get you and take you to myself. He says to them, I will pray to the Father, and he will give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it doesn't see him, neither does it know him, but you know him, because he dwells with you, and he shall be in you. I will not leave you comfortless. I will come to you. I'm going to send another comforter. I'm going to pray to the Father. He's going to send another comforter. That he. Now, it's important to note, all throughout the scripture, the Holy Spirit is talked about. Some people look at the Holy Spirit like it's, well, it's like they've been watching Star Wars and it's the Force. You know, the Holy Spirit is this energy that just infuses you. And it's not an energy. He's not like electricity. He's a he. He's called he all over the place. He. We see in Ephesians chapter 4, it's possible to grieve, to upset, to hurt, literally, the Spirit. You can't hurt electricity. I have abused electricity in my home. I have crossed wires. I have popped fuses. I've been shocked by electricity. It's never been mad with me. I mean, it's hurt me, but it's never been hurt by me. It's not. It's a force. But he can be hurt by our actions. In Acts chapter 5, Ananias and Sapphira, people are selling things and giving the money to the church. They're just not because they have to, but they just feel led. They want to help believers. I got this. I'm just going to sell it. Use the money however you think you should. Ananias and Sapphira, they have a piece of land and they want to do that because they see all these other believers doing it and they're like, oh, I want to do that. But I really don't want to give all of the money. So this is what we'll do. We'll sell it and we'll give part of it and we'll say it's all of it, but we'll keep part of it. So they do that and they go to Peter with it. And Peter, the Lord shows him what they did. And he says, what are you doing? You didn't have to do that. Nobody said you had to sell it. And when you had it, you could have given part of it, but you didn't. You gave part of it, but you lied and said it was all of it. And he says, at one point, he says, you've lied to the Holy Spirit. And then in the next verse, he says, you've lied to God. So if you lie to the Holy Spirit, you are lying to God. The Holy Spirit is God. He's a he. You can lie to him. Acts chapter 13, they're praying, and we're told the Holy Spirit says, separate Paul and Barnabas for me. I have a special purpose for them. So the Holy Spirit has a will. He has a will. He has feelings. You can grieve him. He's a he. He's a personage. You can lie to him. He's a he. Okay. And then Jesus said there in John chapter 14, look, I'm going to go. And you need me to go. Because when I go, the Holy Spirit's going to come. The thing about being with Jesus is it was awesome. Okay, you look through the gospel, and wherever they went, it was awesome. You ever ran into a problem? Jesus was there. You were in a storm? Jesus could calm the storm. You were hungry? Jesus could make food out of, take a little boy's lunch, feed 5,000 people. You were sick? No problem. Jesus could heal you. You didn't understand something? Jesus could explain it. You had people come and attack your religious leaders? Yeah, you could just say the right things and they'd go away. I mean, it was great being with Jesus. The problem was, when Jesus was here, Jesus was in one place at one time. When he leaves, he sends the Holy Spirit, who is omnipresent. He is with all believers all the time. He's a he. And Jesus said, look, he's with you. He's outside of you. He's wooing you. But the time is going to come when he's in you, right? This is what Jesus says to his disciples when he's here. When he comes, I'm going to leave. He's going to come. He's with you now, but he's going to be in you. He's crucified. He's buried. He's resurrected. He shows up. He's visiting the disciples in John chapter 20 after the resurrection. It says, and when he had said this, he breathed on them. Or something like that. And he said, receive the Holy Ghost. Now, you know the saying, what happens when Jesus breathes on you and says, receive the Holy Ghost? You receive the Holy Ghost, right? At that point, he's in them. He's there. I believe at that point, that's when the disciples are born again. The Holy Spirit comes in. There are things we're told that he does. At the end of this chapter, or a little further down in this chapter, Paul's going to say, you are baptized by one spirit into the body of Christ. The Holy Spirit, when he comes in you, that's part of what that makes you a believer. Ephesians says we're sealed by him. That means we've got God's sign of ownership on us. He's the down payment of our redemption. He's the promise that God says, I'm going to finish this work in you. The Holy Spirit is the guarantee of that. But then Jesus says something else to him in Acts chapter 1. It's after the resurrection, it's after he's breathed on them and the Holy Spirit's come in them. In Acts chapter 1, verse 4, he says, being assembled together with them, he commanded them that they shouldn't depart for Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you've heard of me. For John truly baptized you with water, but you shall be baptized, that's immersed, overwhelmed with the Holy Ghost, not many days hence. When therefore they were come together, they asked him, saying, hey, Lord, are you going to now set up your kingdom? And he said, it's not for you to know. You just don't worry about that. It's not for you to know the time of the season which the Father has put into his power. But you shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you. And you shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the uttermost parts of the world. So he said, okay, he's with you. He's going to be in you. Then he goes in them. They're born again. They're saved. But then he says, wait. Before you can go out and be witnesses, not go witnessing. He's not talking about going door to door and handing out tracts. He's saying, be a witness. In fact, that word witness in the Greek, it's martus, same one we get martyr from. You will have the power to basically die for me, to be a living witness for me when the Spirit comes upon you. So we see these three ways of him dealing with people. He's with you. He's outside of you. Before you're a Christian, he's wooing you. He's that little voice in your ear that says, you need to repent and get right with the Lord. Your life, it's not right. You need to get saved. That's the Holy Spirit. He's outside you, wooing you. You ask the Lord to forgive you. Lord, I am a sinner. Forgive me of my sins. change my life, boom. Holy Spirit comes inside of you. He makes you spiritually alive again. He sealed you. You're now Christ's possession. He's in you. But then there is the coming upon, the empowering. And we see that multiple times in the book of Acts. Of course, it happens in Acts chapter 2. The Holy Spirit falls. We see him speaking in different languages. Everybody's hearing and understanding the languages. Peter gets up with boldness. Peter, who always says the wrong thing at the wrong time, suddenly gets up, gives a very powerful message. 3,000 people get saved. A little further on, there's another opportunity to speak, and it says they are filled, again, same word, with the Holy Spirit, and they speak boldly. Then, you know, they get threatened. You stop talking about that Jesus, or we're going to kill you. They go back, they have a prayer meeting, and they pray. And they don't pray, Lord, keep us from getting killed. They pray, Lord, give us boldness that we can speak your name. And it says, boom, they're all filled with the Holy Spirit. And you know, we see these multiple fillings. It's like Irving, free refills, right? I mean, is there anything better than free refills? And that's the Holy Spirit. He comes upon you, and he will fill you, and he will empower you. Part of that involves gifting. And that's what we're talking about here in chapter 12. Now, he's not talking about the fruit of the Spirit. It's easy to get confused. In Galatians chapter 5, there is some things that the Holy Spirit, when he takes up residence in you, begins to do in you to change you. Galatians 5, the fruit of the Spirit, it's love. It's love for people that you never could stand before. It's joy. It's experiencing joy while loving somebody that you can't stand. It's peace. It's being peaceful about loving somebody that you can't stand. I mean, because it says, when you read the verse, it says the fruit of the Spirit is singular love. And then he gives a bunch of descriptors. The peace to love people. Long-suffering. You know what that means? It means to suffer a long time with somebody that you can't stand as you love them. Gentleness. That means instead of grabbing them by the throat like you want to do it, you can be gentle with them. Goodness, you can be kind to somebody who's mean to you as you love them even though you can't stand them. Faith, you trust God. Oh, God, please just somehow do something for this person that I can't stand and I want to throttle as I love them. Meekness. Meekness is not weakness. Meekness is strength under control. Meekness is like a broken horse. You know, it's always amazing. You go to the Springfield Fair. I remember doing it as a kid, and we had a horse for a while growing up, Dandy, quarter horse, fast. And my oldest sister got on that horse one time, and he had that trick that horses do of blowing up his stomach when you put the saddle on so that you think you have it tight, and then he lets his breath out, and it's, you know, like pants that are too big with no belt. And he takes off running, and next thing you know, my sister's hanging on around his neck between his legs as he's running. She didn't want to ride him much after that, you know, because he was the next door neighbor's got a horse, the Haineses. I don't think they're here this morning, but their daughter had a horse. And like the first time she got on that horse as a little girl, that horse ran right at the side of the house as fast as he could and then stopped right in front of it. She wouldn't ride him anymore. They ended up giving away because he knew. But a well-trained horse knows he has the ability to destroy you, but he keeps it under control. Meekness, we're given the ability to control ourselves. In fact, temperance is self-control. Those things are all fruit of the Spirit. They're all for dealing with people and to love them. Those are things that are available to everybody as we allow him to work in us. These are different. These gifts are not those. He says, now there are diversities of gifts. They're not all the same, but it's the same Spirit that gives them all. There are differences of, King James says administrations, your translation might say ministries, ways of serving with the gifts, but it's the same Lord, Jesus, that gives them out. And there are diversities of operations. They work a little differently from case to case, but it is the same God which works. And all interesting, verse 4, you have the Spirit giving the gifts. Verse 5, you have the Lord Jesus giving the gifts. And verse 6, you have God the Father giving the gifts. They're all tied in there. But there are different gifts. Not everybody has the same gift. They operate differently in different situations. But God is the one who is behind them all. The best example I've heard about how spiritual gifts work. You remember as a kid, maybe as an adult you do it too. I personally don't, unless I'm desperate as an adult. But as a kid, loved to get a drink of cold water out of the garden hose. You remember that? You'd go outside, you'd be running around playing, you'd be hot, you'd grab that garden hose. Of course, you'd let it run because the stuff that was in the hose is hot, you know, because the sun's been on it, but you'd let it run. Doesn't matter, though, how long you let that hose run. You take a drink, it's really refreshing. but it tastes a little bit like hose. You notice how it's got that rubber taste to it? The Holy Spirit working through people, the deficiency is not the Holy Spirit, it's the people. And so as different people are using these gifts that he gives us, the gifts taste a little bit like the hose sometimes, and you and I are the hoses. And so you see him working through different people different ways, but it's the same Spirit behind them all. He says, now, the manifestation, and this is like the key verse to get, I think, out of 12, 13, and 14. The manifestation of the Spirit is given to every man to profit with all. First of all, spiritual gifts are given to everybody. Not all of the gifts, not the same gifts. Even when two people have the same gift, they may operate a little differently because they're running through different people. But the point of the gifts is to profit everybody else. It's not about you. Now, when we get through chapter 14, and obviously we're not going that far today, when we get through, what Paul is going to get after them about is their selfish exercise of the gifts. The point of these spiritual gifts is not to bless the person who has them. It's to bless the other people around them. If God pours out a spiritual gift upon me, it's because he loves you and he wants to bless you, not because he wants to show how spiritual I am. And if you have a spiritual gift, it's not for you to flex your spiritual muscles and everyone else to say, oh, look how spiritual. He can speak in a tongue he doesn't know, or he can prophesy, or he's just got this godly wisdom, or whatever gift it is. It's because we are incomplete, imperfect, incapable people. You have to recognize that, okay? We're told early in the book, remember, God is called the foolish things of the world. If you're picked to be a believer, it's because you're foolish. It's not because you may be wise in worldly ways, but you're not wise in the ways of the Lord. These guys are coming from dumb idols. They were fooled. They were misled. And he's like, you don't have everything you need. I don't have everything I need. The more I go on as being a pastor and being a believer, the more I realize, man, I don't have a clue sometimes. I am not sufficient for the things he's called me to do. I am not sufficient to be the husband that he's called me to be. I am not sufficient to be the father he's called me to be the employee, to be the pastor, man, to be the human that he's called me. I am not sufficient. I don't have it, and I need help. The gifts of the Spirit are there to make up the lack until we are perfected. And the point of them all is to profit the rest of the body. And then he starts going through some of the gifts. Now, this is not an exhaustive list. There are some other gifts that are listed in Romans chapter 12. There are some offices that are listed in Ephesians, apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastor, teacher, that are in Ephesians chapter 4, a little different. But here he lists some of the manifestations of the Spirit. He says, for to one is given by the Spirit the word of wisdom, and to another the word of knowledge by the same Spirit. Now, one thing that's true about you and I is we have a very limited vantage point, right? Is it going to snow tomorrow? You sure? I mean, the weatherman might say it's not going to snow, but you don't know. The farmer's almanac may say, but you don't know. Is it going to snow next week? Is it going to snow next month? Is it going to snow next year at this time? I have no idea. It's like New Year's Day. Anybody watch the parades on New Year's Day? Anybody like to watch the parades? Get a life if you do. I mean, really, is there nothing? I never understood it. Thanksgiving Day parade. Now, when I was in Philadelphia, my wife was there, and they have this Mummer's Day parade. And they get out, and it's like group after group of drunk people dancing to the same song. And it's like, why? You know, I don't get it. But the Thanksgiving Day parade, at least you have these big floats and everything. And they would sit there when I was a kid, and we only had 2, 5, 7, and 12, and at least one of those didn't come in well. There's nothing else to watch. You watch the parade. You turn on the TV, you watch the parade. Oh, here comes Snoopy, you know, floating down. And of course, the announcer, I mean, the camera's there. If you're there on the street, you're watching, and there's Snoopy. You don't know that Underdog is around the corner. Right? The announcer might, because he's, you know, they've got somebody overhead, or they've got a program of what's to come, but you don't know. You're just watching, is it going to be a band? Is it going to be the Jugglers? Is it going to be the Mummers? I don't know who it's going to be. Which float is going to come? God is outside of time. He says, I see the end from the beginning. You know, I declare something and it's going to come to pass. You go in the Old Testament and he names Cyrus by name as the one who's going to come in and conquer Babylon 100 years before Cyrus is born. And he says how he's going to do it. The gates will be left open. I mean, How could you do that unless, it, in fact, tradition tells us that Cyrus gets in to Babylon and there's an old man there named Daniel. And Daniel shows him in the scriptures that it was written about Cyrus who would come in and conquer the city. And next thing you know, Cyrus is giving the decree that the Jews can go back into their land. Because I think he's heard from God. So God sees the end from the beginning. We don't. I don't know anything. I don't know what's going to come up. Sometimes we have to make decisions without all the information. And we need wisdom. God recognizes, I've called the foolish. They're not wise. They need wisdom. So one of the gifts that he gives at certain times is wisdom, to know what to do in the right time. Now, in the scriptures, we see Jesus, and he runs into all of these situations, and it starts with his temptation in the wilderness, right? And the devil comes to him. He's hungry. He hasn't eaten in a long time. And the devil comes to him and says, since you're the Son of God, why don't you turn those stones into bread? And you remember Jesus' answer? It is written that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from God. Yes, he was God, but he humbled himself, and he lived as a man. And we see him operating, doing miraculous things. He's doing it by the empowering of the Holy Spirit. He's living as a man. And we see these things all in operation of his life. You remember when they came to him trying to trap him. Should we pay taxes to Caesar or not? They think they have him. And then he gives an answer. Give to Caesar what belongs to Caesar. Give to God what belongs to God. They're amazed. They come to him with a woman caught in adultery. And they say the law says we should stone him. Should we stone her or not? If he says yes to stone her, then all the people are going to leave him. If he says no, he violates the law. And then he gives a perfect answer. Okay, well, let him who is without sin cast the first stone. And they all leave. Wisdom. We see Paul in the book of Acts. He's brought on trial before the Sanhedrin. He's already been in the trial. He said something. The high priest basically had the bailiff smack him in the mouth. And so he gets belted. I mean, if you start your trial with a smack from the bailiff, you got a pretty good sense that it's not going to go your way, all right? If the judge says, deck that guy, okay? So he's sitting there. He knows he's going up the river. And he's a Pharisee. Pharisees were the ultra strict, believed all of the scriptures, but they were very, legalistic. And the other half were Sadducees, who they didn't believe in angels, they didn't believe in heaven, they didn't believe in the afterlife, very liberal. And so Paul recognizes half of the court is a Sadducee, half of the Pharisee. And so he says, well, I'm a Pharisee. If I'm put on trial for being a Pharisee, what can I say? Immediately, half of the court says, well, he's innocent, of course, he's a Pharisee. And the other half says, wait a minute, he's... And this riot ensues, and he's pulled out of there. He's given the wisdom what to do when he didn't know what to do at the right time. That's a word of wisdom. A word of knowledge. It's information that you wouldn't otherwise know. You remember Jesus goes and he meets the woman at the well, and he starts talking to her. He engages her in a conversation, and then she starts asking him spiritual things after she gets over the fact that he's a Jewish guy talking to her. And he says, well, go get your husband. And she says, I don't have a husband. And he says, you're right, you don't have a husband. You've had five husbands, and the one you're living with now, not your husband. And she says, you're a prophet. Because he knew. He just knew something that he couldn't otherwise have known. And she goes back and tells all the men of the city, this guy has told me everything I've ever did. And the guys of the city say, did he mention me? I mean, and then they go to hear him, and then they realize that he really is who he claimed to be. We mentioned when Ananias and Sapphira were trying to cheat about that land that they sold to be hypocrites. Peter knew without being told, this is what they did. The Holy Spirit told him in that instant, this is what happened, and he acts on it. It doesn't happen all the time, but sometimes it does. I've seen it happen, in occasions in my life. Been I remember being at a service one time, and I've told this story a bunch, I know, over the years, but my wife and I were invited to go. It was a Pentecostal church. It was pretty hyper. It was a Sunday night, so all the gloves were off Sunday night, and they were all doing their thing, and people going to the altar, and other people, they're like trying to, if they haven't got you crying or to the altar, they haven't done their job, So it's, everybody's doing their thing, and one of the kids that invited my wife, she was student teaching, goes up to the altar, and so we're sitting there in the midst of all of this, just hanging out, and I have this overwhelming sense from God, you need to go up to that altar and pray for that kid. And I said, that ain't going to happen. I mean, that Lord, that might be you, but not happening. Unbeknownst to me, my wife is sitting next to me, and she has this overwhelming feeling that she's supposed to go pray for that kid. But she didn't say anything to me. I don't say anything to her. But we both say in our hearts, negative, that's not going to happen. So, okay, goes on. Someone else goes up, prays for the kid, whatever. Okay, next thing you know, a few minutes later, crazy stuff going on. Woman comes over wearing an eye patch. Older woman with an eye patch, Sinbad, comes over and starts praying in a language that I didn't understand over me, and I'm a little freaked out, okay? And I'm thinking, okay, Lord, if this is from you, I guess I'll receive it. If it's not, you know, protect me from the pirate, whatever. I don't. And so she finishes, and she says, whew, you know, God really has good things in store for you too. But I'm sure you already know that. And by the way, the next time you feel like you're supposed to go out and pray for somebody, you better do it. Busted. She could not have known that. There was no way, because I was a rock, okay? I grew up as a kid fighting Pentecostal churches as my mother dragged me there. I was a rock. I knew how to play the game and be an island holding on to that seat. She just knew. Lord told her. She knew. In the midst of craziness, things that were out of control, that were unbiblical, that woman had a word of knowledge and spoke to me. It's real. It happens from time to time. To another, faith. People don't think about this as a spiritual gift a lot. In fact, all faith, as far as God is concerned, is a gift. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. It's by grace you've been saved through faith, and that's not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Even to get saved, you need faith, and you don't even have that on your own. It's the gift of God. He gives you the faith to be saved. Well, there is a spiritual gift. Some people have supernatural ability to trust God when it makes absolutely no sense. I wish our church was filled with people who were given the gift of faith to trust God when it makes no sense. Because there are times in your life when things fall apart and it makes no sense. And everything is going crazy. And you look at the scripture and you don't see it. You don't feel it. You don't hear it. You know, I love that song that we sang. I don't even remember which one it is, but when my face shall be my eyes. That's eventually what will happen when we see, but now we don't see. And yet faith is there, the ability to trust God and his promises through all of that. We need that faith. That's a spiritual gift. To another, the gifts of healings. Gifts of healings. It's plural there. You never see anybody who has a gift of healing that can heal anybody they want whenever they want. If they did, they'd be a monster if they didn't go clean out the hospitals, right? Well, if you had that gift, why wouldn't you use that? We see a lot of people pretending that they have that kind of gift. They do healing crusades. They have craziness that happens on television where people come up on stage. And, of course, it's funny. You see these guys, and I don't need to say their names because you know them. They're on TV, and they'll have a miracle crusade. And you'll see somebody, and they'll be up on stage, and they'll say, there's somebody out there who's got a problem with their gallbladder. And then someone will come up and say, that was me. I had a problem with my gallbladder, and it's healed, and woo, you know, or those people have been sought out for proof of their miracles, and they never somehow can provide it. And the thing that they never show you in those miracle crusades is in the back, there's row after row of children in wheelchairs who are going, who have spina bifida, who have cerebral palsy, who have these horrible diseases that if everybody saw beforehand and they went up and suddenly were able to walk, they have a limb grow back, they have no eyes, and all of a sudden they have them again like the things that happened with Jesus, nobody would doubt. But those people never get seen, never get brought to the front. Instead, it's always the person who has one leg longer than the other that suddenly grows back. A lot of people with short legs. I don't know why that it is, but that happens a lot. Gifts of healings. I mean, we see Paul. He's on the island of Miletus, and it says when he was there, Lord used him to heal everybody on the island. Everybody. But later on, he writes a letter to Timothy, who is a godly guy. He says, in fact, there's nobody like you, Tim, that I trust even with the church. You are my only one that everyone else, Corinthians are whack, Thessalonians are whack, they're all messed up. You, Tim, man, you're the only kid I can trust. And he writes to him and he says, by the way, could you use a little wine for your stomach and your often infirmities? Because you got some stomach bugs going on. Stop drinking the local water. Use a little bit of wine. It'll take care of that issue in your stomach and your often sickness. Really? In fact, in 2 Timothy chapter 4, Paul's talking to Timothy about various stuff going on. He says, oh yeah, I was on my journey. Trophimus, I had to leave him in Miletus sick. You're Paul. You healed everybody. Don't you have the gift of healing? Apparently not with Trophimus. I had to leave him behind because he got too sick to go on. If Paul had the ability to heal anybody he wanted, or if you had to have enough faith, I mean, Paul himself said, I was given this thorn of flesh because in my flesh because of the revelations I had to keep me humble. God gave me this physical malady, and I prayed 3 times and asked him to take it. And the answer was no. my grace is sufficient for you. I gave you that to keep you humble. Sometimes the answer is no. Sometimes he heals. We love it when he heals. We ask him to heal. We pray believing he'll heal. And then, great men of faith that we are, we're always amazed when he does heal. But he does. And we should pray. And we're told to pray. But sometimes I believe the trials in our life are there for our benefit, for the benefit of others. I got an email. In fact, it's horrible. I was typing a response last night and I haven't finished, and he'll probably hear it actually before he gets the response from me. But I got an email, having kind of a bummer time about a month ago, and I got an email from somebody in Pennsylvania that I've never met who says, I found your podcast, I was listening to something else, and I heard something that you had said when you were down at Orrington years ago about how you and your wife had lost your first child, lost a bunch of miscarriages after that, and then have problems with your daughter. And I just want to tell you about what happened with me and my wife. Our youngest son died a little while ago from a medical accident, and how what you've said really spoke to me. And you just, and it was just the right thing to be said at the right moment, at the right time, and it really encouraged me. Never met the guy, and yet the Lord used trial, and he said, the Lord used his son to bring him to the Lord, and now the Lord is using the trial that he and his wife went through to encourage me when I'm going through a trial. That's what he does. He uses the comfort we've been comforted with to comfort others. Sometimes trial is part of his plan. I wish it wasn't. I would love to tell you you'll never have a trial, but I'd be lying to you, and I try not to do that. To another, the working of miracles. We see this happening with Paul. He was working in Ephesus. He had to have a job making tents. He was sweating a lot. He's got his sweat rags. I don't know if he had a do-rag. Was that what, maybe, bundu, whatever you call it there. He had that maybe, I don't know. He had aprons too, weird. But he had work stuff, and he'd get hot working out in the Middle Eastern sun. He'd take it off, and other people would take his apron, take his sweat rag, and they'd go lay it on sick people, and they were healed. People were possessed, and demons would fly out. And Paul was just working. He's like turning around, and man, somebody took another one of those things. And yet, the Lord is doing special miracles. Sometimes he does. To another, prophecy. He doesn't say to another the gift of the office of a prophet, but prophecy. Now he's going to tell us, and we'll cover this more detail, chapter 14. The one who speaks prophecy, it's exhortation, edification, and comfort is what prophecy is. It's more, occasionally it's this is what's going to happen, but more often it's thus saith the Lord kind of stuff. Where it's an exhortation to follow his word. It's an edification to build you up, to let you know he really loves you, or to comfort you when you're going through a trial. That's more how prophecy is used, but we'll cover that a little further on. To another, the discerning of spirits. This is not like, the sci-fi channel, the people who go into old buildings with their heat meters. Did you feel that? The temperature just dropped like 5 degrees, man. Ridiculous. No, he's talking about understanding motivations more than anything. The church is an interesting place because you're told to love everybody, and then you're given grace to be able to do that. So you want to trust everybody. So you come in here and you're open, and then you realize, hey, not everybody here is really a Christian. And even some who are, they're not doing what he said to do. There's some people in church who are just there to rip you off. They come to network. They come to make a mark on. And that's why Jesus says, hey, judge not lest you be judged. But then a few verses later, he says, by the way, watch out for sheep, for wolves in sheep's clothing who are coming to devour you. And sometimes when there's craziness going on, you need to have somebody who is given supernatural ability to say, that's not of God. There's something not right about that situation. We see Paul and Barnabas out in the mission field, and all of a sudden this girl, who we're told is possessed, starts following them around everywhere saying, these men are the servants of the Most High God telling us the way to salvation. It's true. But she's following him everywhere, saying it over and over again. And it says it goes on for like 3 days. And finally they're like, this is not right. I don't know what's going on, but this girl's got an issue. Do you think she's possessed? I think she's possessed. Let's pray for her. And they cast a spirit out of it. Discernment to know that there's something weird about the situation. To another, diverse kinds of tongues. To another, the interpretation of tongues. It's languages, speaking in a language that you don't know naturally. We're going to cover that a whole lot more in detail in chapter 14. We're pretty much out of time. We'll just kind of leave it hanging on that. But all of these, here's the key, all of these work that one and selfsame spirit, dividing to every man severally as he will. He's going to tell us a little bit further on, earnestly covet the best gifts. Well, what's the best gift?
What is the best gift? For the Corinthians, it seemed like they all wanted tongues of prophecy because it seemed real supernatural. And other people would look at you and say, wow, they must really be spiritual. And that's, you know, they were flexing their spiritual muscles. But the spiritual gifts are not meant to build yourself up. They're meant for everybody else. So the best gift is the one that's most needed in the congregation that you're in. Well, how do you get spiritual gifts? Well, you ask. You know, in Luke chapter 11, Jesus says, I say unto you, ask, it'll be given. Seek, and you shall find. Knock, it shall be open. Everyone that asks receives. He that seeks finds. Him that knocks, it shall be opened. If a son shall ask any of you that is a father, shall ask bread of any of you that's a father, will you give him a stone? Okay, I did trick my son with his Christmas gift initially. I did give him a box with something else in it, but I had the real item. I mean, I was just messing with him. And he says, you know, if he asks for a fish, will you give him a serpent? If he asks for an egg, will you offer him a scorpion? Nah. Well, if you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask him? And again, if you're looking for a gift so that you feel like, then I'll know your real God. No, I don't think you're going to get that. If you're looking for a gift, Lord, I want to be used by you. I want to bless these people. I want to love them. Give me what I need to make up the lack in this fellowship. I bet he'd answer that every time. Let's pray and ask maybe he would give us what we need. Father, we come before you recognizing that we are not sufficient for much of anything. Father, certainly our righteousness is not sufficient. I pray if there's anyone here, Lord, that hasn't experience the forgiveness, they haven't been baptized by your Spirit into your body, into your church, Lord, if they haven't been born again, they're still spiritually dead, Lord, you'd give them the faith to trust you and to make the deal to trade you a sinful life for forgiveness in eternity with you. Lord, for those of us that have made that decision, Father, we don't have what we need. We ask, Lord, one, that you would produce the fruit in us that you promise. You'd give us long-suffering and meekness and self-control and all of that. And then, too, Lord, whatever gifts you have for us, we pray you would give them that we may serve you by serving our brothers and sisters. And, Lord, we look forward to the day when those gifts are not necessary because we are in your presence. We see you face to face. We know even as we're known. Lord, may that be soon. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Grace and peace, guys.